Okay, well, good morning.
Good morning.
As you look at your notes, this is lesson 100.
Woohoo.
So we are recording the 100th hour of teaching on church history from the Grace perspective. So I never would have thought we would be doing this, but we'll be 100 and counting as of next week. So appreciate the core group here that's been faithful and coming and involved and so on. And if this had dwindled down to maybe one person, I would have maybe said we should stop and because no one's really interested. But a couple of things as we get started. The first thing is Mike and Ronnie have made copies of the article drafted by Dr. DeWitt on the 1920s. This is the first of a two-part article. This is from Truth Magazine, which is a periodical of the Grace Gospel Fellowship, the GGF. And this is on the origins of the Grace Movement, and it covers O'Hare's early thinking. The second part will be published in the summer edition of the magazine, which I don't think comes out until like June. So, they have photocopied it and made it available for all of you. I will probably scan this and try to get it added in some fashion to the website. Yeah.
You can just connect the PDF that they already put online.
Yeah, that's what I'll probably do, just link it the fastest way. And you can also, if you want the electronic copy of this, you can also download that PDF yourself and save it to your PC or whatever if you were so inclined. So anyway, that's available for you. I appreciate them making that photocopy. The other thing I wanted to say is this. This coming Saturday, I will be in Chicago, and I'm going to be teaching twice. I don't know exactly what time it is. I'll try to find out and then put it on Facebook. But I will be teaching twice, once on Bollinger, Hort, and the Postscript Theory, and once on J.C. O'Hare from 1920 to 1940. So I'm going to try to do some stuff with respect to that. If you want to view those lessons, if you go to shorewoodbiblechurch.org, I think it is, you can webcast those lessons and watch them at home. And just remember that those will be starting in Chicago time, so they'll be an hour behind where we are at here in Michigan. I'm pretty sure that my lessons are going to be sometime in the AM. There might be one after lunch, but I'm pretty sure they're going to be Saturday morning, next Saturday. And again, if you want to view those, you can do that through Shorewood Bible Church's website. So, all those things aside, I want to get into the lesson here. As you know, we've been surveying now Bible Study for Bereans, the monthly Bible study periodical that O'Hare put out beginning in August 1935 and running through July 1937. We've identified already one specific time period that I've called toward Acts 28. We said that's from roughly May 1935 through the end of 1935 in December. Then in January 1936, we identified a shift in Mr. O'Hare's thinking, and we called that time period, or I've termed it anti-Acts 2, anti-Acts 28. We are still in that time period with this lesson, and if you look at it, this lesson will look at the April 1936 through the June 1936 editions of the magazine. I have a note in here at some point, but just to remind you, I'm only including in these, again, what I perceive to be new ground that's covered. We're not going to continually re-quote over and over the same ground. It just would take too long and just get too redundant. But there are some important things here in the April, specifically in the April and June editions of the magazine that date from 1936. Now, last Sunday in our lesson 99, we looked at parts one and parts two of this article by Charles F. Baker on the Great Commission. So if you look at the first point this morning, again, coming from the April 1936 edition, in the Great Commission Part 3, Pastor Baker speaks of Peter's early Acts ministry as being to Israel first. Therefore, for Baker, the church did not begin at Pentecost. Quote, Sylvia, will you make a note to add a quotation in front of this? Because I forgot it. At last, this is what Christ, at least, this is what Christ had taught them in dealing with the Syrophoenician woman. Let the children, Israel, first be filled. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs, Gentiles. Not only had Jesus taught this, but every Old Testament prophet is in accord with it. The prophet spoke much of Gentile salvation, but none gave the slightest intimation that Gentiles would be blessed before Israel as a nation was first saved and blessed. It was only after this that all the Gentiles were to call upon the name of the Lord. Gentile salvation because of Israel's blindness and fall, instead of through Israel's salvation and blessing, is part of the mystery, that which was committed to Paul. The program of filling the children first began on the day of Pentecost. Peter said to Israel, "Ye are the children unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." That's a quotation from Acts 3, verses 25 and 26. Paul likewise began his ministry in this way. Children, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Acts 13, 26, 33, and 46. Paul then turned to the Gentiles, not because the Great Commission said to do so, but because Israel judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Peter had said on Pentecost, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." But Daniel 9:7 makes it clear that the Gentiles are not meant. Unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them. This program of going into all the world with the gospel, with the kingdom gospel, was begun, but never finished because it was interrupted by the ministry of Paul. Now, that's not fundamentally new information from what we saw Mr. Baker saying last week. It's just sort of stated differently than what we saw him saying last week. In addition to these clear anti-Acts 2 statements, Pastor Baker also teaches that the sign program spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that which was perfect, In addition to these clear anti-Acts 2 statements, Pastor Baker also teaches that the sign program spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, when that which was perfect was come at the close of the book of Acts. Quote, "That which was perfect came after Israel was set aside at the close of the Acts, and the two distinct orders for believing Jews and believing Gentiles gave place to the one order during the dispensation of the mystery." So again, we still see this same type of tension in these statements with respect to Acts 28. Both O'Hare and Baker still view Acts 28 as dispensationally significant, even though we've already observed them both saying that the church, the body of Christ, started before Acts 28. That the body of Romans and 1 Corinthians is the same body of Ephesians and Colossians. We saw Mr. O'Hare making that argument last time. Now, this next article is very important. Another important article found within the April 1936 issue of the magazine is titled "Bollingerism or Altered Dispensationalism" by J.C. O'Hare. In this article, Pastor O'Hare addresses a, quote, "dear Christian friend," April 1st, 1936, in an attempt to answer their question regarding how much he agrees with the teachings of E.W. Bollinger. The following quotes prove one of our main suppositions, i.e., that O'Hare was espousing for a time beliefs similar to those of Bollinger without actually having read all of Bollinger. Okay? I think this is going to make this pretty clear. So let's look at the first. So Mike asked a question last week. He said, is there any evidence in these of him specifically addressing questions to the editor? I think that was you that asked that. Yes, and here's one of them. There's not a lot of them, but this is one of them. Somebody writes in and asks him, point blank to what extent he agrees with the dispensational teaching of Bullinger, and this letter addressed April 1st, 1936 is his answer to this reader's question. Okay? So let's look at the first quote here. "In answer to your inquiry as to just how far I agree with the teachings of Dr. E.W. Bullinger, first of all, let me say that whether or not all that I teach is sound doctrine according to the Word of God rightly divided, I believed and taught what I now believe and teach some years before I ever heard of Dr. Bullinger or read any of his written messages." Now, that's pretty clear, okay? He's saying that some of his beliefs he adopted on his own without having read who?
Bullinger.
He says that right there. That's a pretty clear statement, okay? Now, watch what he says next. "It has been since I have been charged with being a Bullingerite that I have carefully read the writings of Dr. Bullinger." So, he's teaching some things that he has concluded by himself and on his own without having read Bullinger. It's when he begins to be accused of being a Bullingerite that he says that he went and carefully read Bullinger's what?
Writings.
Okay? Any questions? I mean, that's pretty clear. Any questions or thoughts on that? Now, admittedly, you would wish, or at least I would wish, that he would have gave me a date and said, "This is when I read it. This is when I started to carefully read the writings of Bullinger," but he doesn't. His testimony is, "I started teaching some things here. I had not read Mr. Bullinger. People started accusing me of being a Bullingerite, and then I what? Then I went and read him." Next point. O'Hare writes that the reason he was branded an ultra-dispensationalist was because of his views on water baptism. In the following quote, O'Hare speaks of having taken his position on water baptism over 15 years ago. "Since this article was written in April 1936, we have yet further proof here of the general accuracy of the timeline we have been building, and that would be that he first adopted a no-water position in 1920. Now, again, another quotation mark is missing here, Sylvia. Now, "my beloved brother, because of my belief and teaching concerning water baptism, which I have held for more than 15 years, a number of Christian brethren who have been both unwilling and unable to take the Word of God and prove that my teaching is fallacy or unscriptural have resorted to very ungracious, unjust, and unscriptural tactics by accusing me of teaching many things that I have never taught and have never believed. Many of these brethren have never read a line from the pen of Dr. Bullinger, but in a parrot-like, sheep-like fashion, they have joined with others to malign Dr. Bullinger and to malign me and grossly misrepresent my teaching. I am willing to be called an ultra-dispensationalist if brethren will not deliberately misrepresent. However, in my own mind, I feel that I have always been ultra-conservative in any Bible doctrine that I have taught. Every student of the Word of God is a dispensationalist, and if he is to intelligently apply the dispensational truth for the understanding of the Bible, he must carry the dispensational teaching as far as the Holy Spirit has carried it in the Bible." So, understand, he's saying that not only him, but also Bullinger have been unfairly what?
Maligned.
Okay? He's saying, again, that the reason why he thinks he's been termed or called an ultra-dispensationalist and a Bullingerite is because he does not believe water baptism is for today. And he says that he has accepted that position more than 15 years ago. Once again, O'Hare still sees Acts 28 as significant with respect to the question of when did Israel fall. Quote, "Christ on the cross interceded for Israel praying, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' The Father very graciously withheld for some years his divine wrath. According to Acts 5:30-32, the Holy Spirit was sent to witness to Israel concerning the resurrected Christ. They resisted the Holy Spirit, blasphemed against him. Thereby they committed the unpardonable sin until the children were cast into outer darkness in accordance with Christ's prediction in Matthew 8:7-12. And then he says, read Acts 7:15, Acts 13:45, Acts 18:5, and so on. And he also, Acts 28:25-28. And he says, there is a very radical change marked in the Bible by the quotation in Acts 25 to 28 of divine judgment of God mentioned in Isaiah 6:6-9, blindness upon Israel. He who teaches that Israel was set aside at the time Christ uttered the words of Matthew 23:31-39 doth greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures. Now, I want to remind you, that last line is a reference to Ironside. Because you remember that Ironside taught in Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth that Israel was set aside in Matthew 23. So if you want to make a note there to yourself, that's what he's referring to. You might want to do that if you're going to come back and look at this later. Now, page 3. In addition, O'Hare outlines areas of agreement and disagreement that he has with E.W. Bullinger. Quote, Dr. Bullinger taught that the church as the body of Christ is never mentioned in the feminine gender in the Bible, and that Israel is. How the church of this dispensation could be both the body and bride of Christ. Therefore, he believed that a special remnant of Israel will be the bride. Is this teaching a scriptural crime? Question mark. He taught that the hope of the church during the Acts period was a different hope from the blessed hope of the body of Christ expressed in Titus 2:13. On account of this difference, he believed that till he come, in connection with the Lord's Supper of 1 Corinthians 11:26, referred to the Acts hope and not the blessed hope. And therefore he thought that the Lord's Supper ceased with the close of Acts. With this teaching, I most heartily disagree. Dr. Bullinger taught that Christ's soul and spirit separated at death, and that the same is the experience of every believer at death. His teaching was that the soul is not conscious in the intermediate state. But Dr. Bullinger most vehemently denied that he believed in annihilation for the unsaved. He positively denied the theory of future retribution, which his critics claimed that he taught. I quote these words from Dr. Bullinger's magazine. The term annihilation is not scriptural, and the statement that the doctrine is held by the writer is both false and malicious. Now, he certainly does not agree with Bullinger about what happens to the state of a soul when it dies. O'Hare does not. He does not agree with him about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say whether he agrees with him or not about the issue of the bride of Christ and so forth. He leaves that open with a question mark. But the one thing I think this does show you, number one, is does O'Hare, again, have a working knowledge of Bullinger's writings? And I think that by and large, he's being fair and accurate in the way he's trying to depict what Bullinger actually said. Okay? Any questions so far? The following lines are the clearest to date on the dispensational thinking of Pastor O'Hare as of April 1936. Quote, I earnestly and honestly tested the Scriptures in the matter of the body of Christ beginning after the close of Acts. In my humble judgment, it is a more difficult task to prove that the body of Christ began with the close of Acts than on the day of Pentecost. Okay, now, is that a pretty clear statement? He says, I tested this idea. Now, let's think back. Did we see him testing that idea in his writings previous to this? We absolutely did. He was testing it. He was including writers in the magazine that believed it, including Otis Sellers. Okay? So this is his testimony. I earnestly and honestly tested the scripture in the matter of the body of Christ beginning after the close of Acts. In my humble judgment, it is a more difficult task to prove that the body of Christ began with the close of Acts than on the day of Pentecost. It is difficult, even impossible, for me to see either at the present time. Very much depends on whether or not the prophets foretold of the body of Christ. If they did not, then Acts 15:14-18 does not refer to that body. Ephesians 3:8-9, Colossians 1:24-27 seem to prove that the prophets were ignorant of the body of Christ, but to teach that any part of the mystery was not revealed to Paul and by Paul in Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans written during the Acts period, in my judgment, is not sound exegesis. Okay? So again, he's saying, I tested this, I tried this, I couldn't see it, I couldn't get it to work, and now he's saying that the mystery was made known in some fashion during the earlier writings of the Apostle Paul, and he says in his judgment it's not sound exegesis to say otherwise. We'll finish the quote and then we'll take any questions. On the other hand, any endeavor to prove that many phases of the mystery, including the dispensation of the mystery, were not, for some divine reason, withheld from Paul's prison epistles after the Acts period will prove futile. With the close of the book of Acts, a most radical change took place. Now, watch what he says. In the spiritual program of the body of Christ. And this climax divided Paul's pre-prison and prison epistles. Now, remember what I said at the end of the hour last Sunday in reference to Lee's question. What he's going to end up saying here is exactly this. I want to read that sentence again. With the close of the book of Acts, a most radical change took place in the spiritual program of the body of Christ. He views the close of Acts, Acts 28, still as dispensationally significant, but not in the forming of a new church, but in the spiritual program of the church that had already been won, formed and started during the Acts period. Okay? Next sentence. Why did Acts close before Paul's Acts closed? In other words, Paul continues his ministry after and beyond Acts 28. So he asked that question. There are three baptisms in the book of Acts period, and only one in the body according to Ephesians. The program concerning signs and sign gifts changed after the close of Acts. After Israel was set aside, there was a new administration, but the same body, the same gospel, but a changed program. Alright, any questions there? This is a long quote. I do not hold or teach what is termed ultra-dispensationalism or the extreme views of Dr. E.W. Bullinger and others. I accept for the body of Christ any teaching found in the Synoptic Gospels that is compatible with the dispensation of the grace of God committed to Paul for the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:1-2. I do not at all agree with the ultra-dispensationalist as to the place of John's gospel and his epistles. I believe that the truth in John's record, which differs so radically from the synoptic records, is the message of grace based upon the rejected, crucified, and resurrected Christ. I believe that John's grace message fits into Paul's grace message. I heartily believe in the doctrine of Paul's pre-prison epistles for Gentile believers, but not in the practice as to the signs, judgments, and ceremonies. I cannot eliminate the Lord's Supper from this dispensation of grace because of the words, the blood of the new covenant, as some brethren do. For the simple reason that I would have to eliminate by the same exegesis all the spiritual benefits mentioned in the book of Hebrews, which is based upon the value of the blood of the new covenant. This includes the believer's uttermost salvation through the work of Christ as intercessor, priest, and advocate. To my mind, there is no place to stop if we begin to take away from members of the body of Christ everything that pertains to God's covenants, especially the covenant He made with Abraham as an uncircumcised Gentile. I have been falsely accused of this teaching, to which I am unalterably opposed. I believe that the body of Romans is the body of Ephesians and Colossians. I believe that the gospel of the grace of God in Romans is the gospel of the grace of God in Ephesians and Colossians. I do not believe that God's order continued to be to the Jew first after the close of the book of Acts. I believe that Israel was set aside as a nation after Acts 28 and that they ceased then to have priority rights. As the Jews require a sign, signs ceased at the close of Acts. And as water baptism that Christ might be made manifest to Israel, I believe that water baptism ceased at the close of Acts with the sign gifts. I believe that Acts 19:1-5 is the last recorded case of water baptism, and in that chapter, signs and water are inseparably connected. The water having been required for Holy Spirit baptism. I hope I've made myself sufficiently clear in this letter to answer the questions which have been put to me. I close by saying that I am positive that more than 97% of the ministers today are utterly failing to obey Ephesians 3:9, which I quote, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. And I also affirm that no man who is clinging to water baptism is making any effort to obey these instructions. Neither can he hold on to water baptism and please God in his presentation of this mystery truth. Now, that's mouthful, okay? But it's important because he is directly answering the question of what? Well, but the reader that wrote him and said, where do you agree with Bullinger and where don't you? And here you have him in April 1st, 1936, laying out, here's where I am right now. Okay? So, I said, any questions, comments here? Mike?
I got a really good quote, I think, to back that all up. And this was written in the late 1930s, and I just dated the book this week.
So what book is it?
It's called God's Grace Manifesto. So it's one that I don't think we haven't dated yet before.
Okay.
And he says, the cure offered by Dr. Bullinger and those who propagate his dispensationalism is much worse than the disease. I rejected it the first time I heard it. I read it. I have never taught or believed Dr. Bullinger's extreme dispensationalism, having written against it years ago and many times since. But there are fundamentalists who have continually called me a Bullingerite. And he goes on. And it's in the context of, 1921, he said he was given Mr. Bishop's book, Vision, Signs, and Tongues, Not God's Order for Today, and was written in 1920. And I think it backs up what you're saying that O'Hare rejected Bullingerism right from the beginning, but only because of this booklet, I think, and not he hadn't read or studied anything of Bullinger yet this time, but by this time he has studied on Bullinger, and I think that backs that up because the booklet does say that Mr. Bishop rejects. The Bullinger view, and also the Pentecost, the view of the Pentecostalist, even though he is an Acts 2 type person. And I still think this booklet is, Tom Stein has had an immense impression on me, on Mr. O'Hare.
Oh, there's no doubt about it.
The tone of the booklet, he picked up his writing style a little bit from the booklet.
I agree. He makes reference to that pamphlet there.
But at the same time, as late as the late 30s, he's still saying that Paul Paul's oral and written ministry before Acts 28, he proclaimed both to prophesied and unprophesied truth of God in the book of Acts. And then he gives the same examples you gave here where there's 200 references to the Old Testament in Paul's prison epistles before Acts 28 and very little after that. This is one example. And the best I can date the book is the late 1930s.
Can I see it after when we're done? Okay.
Because he's talking about Roosevelt's new deal in the beginning. That's the only thing I can go on.
He makes reference to Roosevelt a couple times in different things that he writes throughout the 30s.
But it's before the war. It was written before the war.
Okay. So I think we have here some testimony from from O'Hare. Exactly, here he is in this letter, April 1st, 1936, laying this out. The comments that Mike just read, where he says he thinks that, I think he uses the quote term, cure is worse than the disease.
Yeah.
He says the same thing in the February-March edition of Bible Study for Bereans in 1937. Almost the exact same way that he writes it there, he says it in the February-March edition of the magazine in 1937, which we'll get to in a few weeks. So it's clear to me that he comes to some conclusions without having read Bollinger. This is his testimony not only here but in other places. Once he begins to be accused of being a Bollingerite, then he studies what Bollinger actually said, and realizes that he tests it. He says, even I tried it, I studied it, I couldn't see it, and then he starts figuring out, okay, well then what do I think, and where do I think things belong? So if you look at the bottom of page 4, Bible Study for Bereans, May 1936, the May 1936 edition of the magazine did not contain any significant advancement over what we have already seen. Interested parties are encouraged to consult the electronic copy provided by the Bream Bible Society on their website. There's nothing in the May edition that is really of any consequence beyond stuff that I've already pointed out. Okay? So rather than, again, going over all that same material, we're just going to move on to the June edition, which does have two articles that are very important. The June installment contains two important articles that merit our consideration. The first article of interest by O'Hare is titled Dispensational Nows, When Did Christ Reveal the Mystery of Colossians 1:26? In this essay, O'Hare states, among other things, that the middle wall partition was broken down before Paul reached Rome in Acts 28. In addition, O'Hare expounds upon the timing of the revelation of the mystery. He states that it was made known before Paul reached Rome in Acts 28, and that it is not, but that it is not fully written down until Paul was imprisoned. So let's look at this quote. Again, the question, does the now of Ephesians 1:26 prove that the day of the revelation of the mystery was about the time in Paul's life and ministry when he wrote Colossians from the Roman prison? Careful students of the Word must acknowledge that there was no divine written record in which the mystery was clearly defined until Colossians and Ephesians, Philippians and 2 Timothy were written, several years after Paul pronounced God's judgment upon Israel as recorded in Acts 28:25-28. Neither should any such student deny that the mystery was mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8 and Romans 16:25 and 26. Both were written before the date of Acts 28:28. In God's infallible records of the teachings of Paul before he reached Rome, we have a very small part of his ministry, and just as he taught orally just what he taught orally concerning the mystery, in addition to the record in the book of Acts and in his epistles written during the Acts period, we cannot even guess with any degree of certainty. Moreover, no scriptural believer will accept guessing and speculating rather than sound scriptural exegesis as proof of scriptural facts and divine truth. inasmuch as some guessing Bible teachers have imagined that they have supported their speculations by some scriptural exegesis with the use of the word now to prove that the Apostle Paul received the revelation of the mystery after the close of the period covered by the book of Acts, we want to use some other nows to disprove their theory. We quote several. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made by hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And the first verse quoted, now, to appear in the presence of God for us. The epistle to the Hebrews was written at least 20 years after Christ sat down in heaven, in accordance with Hebrews 1:3, 10:10-14, Hebrews 12:1-3. Christ had been interceding for saints in accordance with Hebrews 7:25 for more than 20 years after he sat down. Christ had not been appearing in heaven. Christ had been appearing in heaven itself, in God's presence, since the day of Pentecost, when Paul and some other apostle wrote Hebrews 9:24. So that's instructive. Who does O'Hare think wrote Hebrews?
Paul.
Therefore, the now of Hebrews 9:24 did not begin with the day Hebrews was written, but years before. So everybody understands what he's saying. Whether you agree with what he's saying about who wrote Hebrews right now is not the point of discussion. This is what O'Hare's saying. I want you to understand his argument. His argument is when Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now." He's saying that now is not referring to right this second when he's writing it. That it's already been the case for an extended period of time, and he's just saying that's where he is now. Okay, that's the argument.
It would be like my taking out my iPhone and saying, you know, when I was a little kid we used a rotary phone, but now we have cell phones. It's not like a cell phone got invented this second when I got
right.
It.
You had one for years previous to now.
So page six now.
But now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:13. But when? But now. Certainly not the date when Paul wrote Ephesians, which was more than 30 years after Christ died on the cross and was seated in the heavenlies. What is proved by the immediate context? Ye are, were saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8. What Gentile was not saved by grace in Paul's ministry, beginning with Acts 13:39? By him, all that believe on are justified by all things. Where is the grace message more clearly presented than in Galatians 1:11-17 and Galatians 2:21, and especially in Romans 3:26-5:20? It was grace all the way. It was about 47 AD when Paul returned to Antioch with the report and result recorded in Acts 14:27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith among the Gentiles. Most, if not all the believers to whom Paul addressed his epistle to the Ephesians were brought nigh to God by the blood of Christ no later than 58 AD. So the now of Ephesians 2:13 did not refer to the now date of the epistle. When was the middle wall partition broken down? Some teachers seem to think that the breaking down the middle wall partition did not occur until God set Israel aside with Acts 28:25-28. But let us read Romans 3:22. There is no difference. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. 2 Corinthians 3:13. that which is abolished the law. Galatians 2, 18 and 19. The middle wall partition was known to be out of the way before Paul reached Rome. Therefore, it is unwise to endeavor to prove by the now of Colossians 1:26 that the body of Colossians 1:25 began after Paul's Roman imprisonment, especially since the now of Philippians 1:5 proves the very opposite. For your fellowship in the gospel for the first day until now. Paul was in Philippi about 52 A.D., Acts 16:11-32. He wrote to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, Philippians 1:1. Paul preached Christ Jesus unto all the saints who had enjoyed fellowship with him from the first day. The now of Philippians 1:5 is proof positive that the saints in 64 or 65 A.D. had not changed from any Acts church to a body church which began after Acts closed. Therefore, the now of Philippians 1:5, 64, 65, proves that the now of Colossians 1:26 and Ephesians 3:5 began years before Colossians and Ephesians were written. Now, I want to point something out. You see how, as time goes on, the sophistication of Mr. O'Hare's arguments are increasing. Okay? That is only, once again, proof of what we just saw in the April edition, that as he becomes, as he is being accused of being a Bollingerite, he is reading more and more of their material, understanding their arguments, and changing and altering his arguments to address what those men had actually said. Okay? So let's finish this. Let us acknowledge that the believer's position and possessions in Christ in connection with the mystery are never clearly set forth in Paul's pre-prison epistles, and that in no written message before Acts 28 can we find the glorious truth as to the one new man and the relationship of the head and body members as it is revealed in Ephesians. But let us not be stubbornly dogmatic in our assertion that the revelation did not come to Paul from Christ until after Acts 28, and show the weakness of our dogmatism in an attempt to prove it by the, quote, nows of Colossians 1:26 and Ephesians 2:5. Now, he never mentions it. He never mentions it. But I suspect, and I'm in the process of trying to corroborate this, that this argument was possibly being made by Mr. Welch. That may not be true, but some Acts 28 thinker was making this argument based on these, the occurrence of the word now. Because he definitely gives you the impression that it is true that it was Welch.
No, it's not Welch, but it's definitely some issue that came up.
So I'm trying to kind of backtrack that and find out who that was. I'm still kind of working on that as we speak. Any questions or comments about that quote? So as we move further into 1936 here, viewing January as the turning point in his thinking, a few things are becoming more and more clear. Number one, has he read the writings of the Acts 28 dispensationalists? Is he becoming more and more outspoken and more sophisticated in how he's arguing against it as time goes on? The answer to those questions, in my opinion, is clearly yes. Okay? And in doing that, he is saying the middle wall is broken down before Acts 28. The mystery is known by Paul before Acts 28, even though he doesn't fully expound it, which, by the way, isn't that the exact same thing Bollinger said before in his early writings in 1895 and in 1898 when he writes the mystery and the church epistles, okay? Remember we went through that study about rightly dividing Bollinger and how Bollinger changed his mind throughout his career. So O'Hare here is demonstrating, number one, that he is against much of the Acts 28 teaching. I think he's being, unless I'm misreading it. I also, though, view him being fairly respectful in how he is dealing with his disagreements with Mr. Bullinger and Mr. Welch. He's not engaging in sort of personal attacks. He's just saying, look, here's what they're saying, I don't agree with it, and here's why. So before we get to the last point on page 7, is there any questions or comments about that? Mike?
I'm wondering if the Philippians comments is coming from Otis Q. Sellers, who lived in Grand Rapids at that time and had ministries in the Midwest, Rockford, Illinois, for instance. And I'm sure that they had, that sounds, I could check that out.
That'd be good.
So you think instead of Welch, it might have been Sellers who
was there? Because Welch always held Philippians to be high church truth, but Sellers and some of those other guys questioned whether Philippians were lost in the pre- or post-Acts.
So let's finish this and then take any comments. A second article of great importance is Charles F. Baker's The Savior Out of Heaven. In this essay, Pastor Baker refutes the teaching of Bullinger and Welch that 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 do not refer to the rapture of the church. Once again, this article demonstrates clearly that Mr. Baker had read the writings of Bullinger and Welch on this subject. Quote, some teach that the body of Christ began after God set Israel aside in Acts 28:28. And therefore the hope of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, given before Acts 28, is not for the body of Christ. They say our hope is found in Philippians 3, 11, 10, 20, 21, and Colossians 3, 4, and claim that these passages teach that our Lord is not coming out of heaven as in 1 Thessalonians 4, but that we will be called up on high to meet Christ, not in the air, but in heaven. This theory seems to be contradicted, however, by the very scripture they use. Philippians 3:20 reads, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence, and it's got the Greek word here, out of which, i.e. out of heaven, also we look for, or eagerly await, with the same word used in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 1, and Hebrews 9, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. They were waiting for his son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Christ is now in heaven. We are to wait for him out of heaven. He must descend from heaven in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 before Philippians 3:20, 21 can be realized. The day in which the Corinthians and the Thessalonians event is to be realized is called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8. And the one in which the Philippians' hope is to be realized is called the day of Jesus Christ and the day of Christ. If these are two separate events, then language seems useless in making the distinction. We must, of course, recognize the distinction between his two comings, or parousia, for there will first be a parousia or coming for his saints, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, in which the church takes part, and then there will be the parousia with his saints. The former, called a mystery, the latter is the subject of prophecy and not a mystery, being the second coming of Christ back to earth. Our hope is not to die and go to be with Christ in heaven, but to be caught up with him when he comes next out of heaven, and to ever be with him where he is. And that ends the significant passages or essays from those editions of the magazine. So any questions about these quotes? Yeah?
It's interesting, he doesn't say in these quotes when he thinks the church did, the body of Christ did begin.
Baker?
Baker or O'Hare.
Because they still don't know.
But I think in this book he's starting to refer to Acts 13 is very significant. He isn't really saying it bluntly, but he's talking about it, or I can hear. And he's covering the same material that he covered this morning in his book with the Nowels,
different Nowels in the morning. I think there are many instances, I think, where he recycles stuff he writes in one spot or says in one spot, he will often reuse it in other writings. Yeah.
But while he's recycling and reiterating what he has become convinced of, it's like years and years that he's studying all this stuff out until he finally gets it fully solid in his mind as to just what the timeline was.
I now believe that there are 17 years from the time he first accepts a no water position on baptism in 1920 till he finally arrives at what we would identify as a mid-ax dispensational position. And in that time, he goes from Acts 2 to entertaining Acts 28 to backing up from that until he comes ultimately in the end to a 13 view. But even before that, his view is before Paul writes, before the year, I have a quote where he says, the year before Paul wrote Romans. Okay? And that is I believe that is the first specific datable mid-Acts quote that you can prove when he comes to that position. Yeah?
But it's not like he goes, okay, it's not Acts 2 and it's not Acts 28, so let's split the difference and put
right.
it in the middle.
It's not that
no,
way.
He just does Bible exegesis for years and years and years until he figures it out.
Yep. Mike?
I think it's significant and helpful to all of us that you see his approach, how he's doing this. He's asking questions all the time and going and searching. I ask myself this, and then I ask this, and he goes and searches all the time. You hear read that in his writings.
DeWitt and I had a conversation about that, and we sort of suspect that maybe he was a business student, trained business student, and we suspect that he may have had a business law class, probably as part of his educational structure, because you see that almost that type of legal questioning in his writing, where he'll say, well, I'm going to ask this question, and then he tries to answer it, and then he'll come back to the same question, but give a different answer. In a later booklet or whatever, he'll pose a similar question, but he won't give the exact same answer, indicating that his thinking about it from when he first raised the question till now has changed. So I agree. I see almost a Socratic type question and answering going on as O'Hare is whittling this down, you know, in his mind to, okay, well, what is it here that I am, that I do think and that I am saying? So I think that's right. Anything else about this lesson? Because if not, I have news. DeWitt and I now believe that the date of O'Hareism by Haggai was wrong. We think it now is probably coming from the 1940s. Okay? And there are reasons why we think that. The original reason for dating it 1930 was coming from a few places. Okay? First, it was coming from the Google Books entry on the internet that said that there were four or five editions and that the first one appeared in 1930. That in and of itself would not have been enough to even remotely convince me that that might be true. The second thing was the Adam Christmas PhD article. Remember that? The PhD dissertation by Adam Christmas where he says that the O'Hareism booklet was written in 1930. And he documents it not only in his footnotes, he states in his footnotes and in his works cited at the end of his PhD dissertation that it dated from 1930. Okay? That piece of information combined with the information on Google Books, I reasoned that, well, there's no way that Adam Christmas would just use a manufactured date in a PhD article or essay, that he had to have had some type of documentation that would have told him that it dated from 1930. Well, when I first started to have questions about this, when Ronnie sent me an email a few months ago that had some stuff in it that she got from the Adam Christmas, you remember this email? And there was one in there, something about Paul takes over. And so I went back and I looked at the Adam Christmas article, or the PhD dissertation, I looked at the date that he had assigned for this Paul takes over pamphlet, and I was not convinced at all that he was right. So then I started looking at all the dates that he had for all the O'Hare articles that he referenced in his PhD article, and comparing them with where Google Books says they were written. Guess what? Guess where he's getting the dates from? Google Books. Which is not reliable. Do not trust Google Books for that type of dating, okay? DeWitt pressed me on it a little bit, and I said, well, I'm basing this on what I'm getting here from Christmas's PhD dissertation, and so we emailed Christmas. That hasn't gone real well. He hasn't liked the fact that we've sort of been challenging, and he has not produced anything that would indicate that the thing dates from 1930. So then, taking what we've learned about O'Hare, and I think what you guys have learned through this class, when somebody challenged O'Hare, he would immediately fire off some type of a letter or something in response to what was going on. You don't see these written responses to O'Hareism until 1940s. In March 1, 1942, O'Hare writes Judge Fuller. And on the inside cover of the Judge Fuller, you have that, you should check that at home, it says that he just was handed a copy of the O'Hare booklet. And he also says in that one that he was surprised that Fuller and Haggai would produce the booklet when O'Hare had written him some months previous about public statements that Fuller had made in his church about O'Hareism. So it seems as though the date for O'Hareism and that controversy between Fuller and Haggai and O'Hare is more accurately placed in the 40s than in the 30s. However, as with all historical theories, I'm glad that we entertained it for a while for this reason. If we had not entertained that theory, we would have no reason to ever look for two editions of The Great Blunder of the Church. Because it was that theory that led me to compare the quotes and the citations between the copy of Great Blunder of the Church that Mike and I had with the one that Haggai was quoting from, that led me to suspect that there was two editions of The Great Blunder of the Church, which, as I've already told you, has been proven to be true. So, you know, this whole thing, there's some adjustments that, you know, we've had to make, and I've tried to put those little caveats in there, you know, where I could. There's certain things to me that are clear. I mean, when you have a letter dated April 1st, 1936, and this is what he says, I mean, that's what he said. So, anyway, any thoughts on that, Norm?
Is there any possibility that the actual edition or the edited edition is actually the larger book of the two, the Great Blunder of the Church, rather than the... Mm-hmm. So it is revised.
That is not the case. There's the revised edition is the later edition. Okay? So, the first edition is the longer one that was written in 1930 when it comes to the Great Blunder of the Church. The revised one, I'm still trying to figure out when I think that was revised. Okay? So, just a little commercial there. Once we get the type of, we have just one last thing on that subject. Dr. DeWitt has an email into Kathy Mullenkamp, the current librarian at Grace Bible College, there are some letters that Grace Bible College has in the archives from O'Hare to Fuller. And if we can find a dated letter that contains the contents of this letter that O'Hare sent to Fuller and the board of this church, and we can understand that he first saw the O'Hareism booklet March 1st, 1942, then we have a very specific window of time that we can place where O'Hareism was first, was the first edition of O'Hareism was published. So yeah, that's where we're at with that. Yeah.
Did you have that lunch with the person from the Catholic House?